1 Peter and chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his own infallible word. And now I call upon Mr. Cartwright to speak to us on the Reformed doctrine of inspiration, its relevance today.
The subject upon which I've been asked to speak is the Reformed doctrine of inspiration, its relevance today. The title, of course, refers to the inspiration of the Bible, the holy book from which the Christian faith is derived and in which it is expounded. I suppose that from our presence here tonight it can be assumed that we reverence the Bible as the Word of God. The Reformed doctrine of inspiration tells us how we are justified in regarding the Bible in its entirety as the Word of God, how we can be sure that wherever we turn in this book, God is speaking to us. To begin with, I would like to briefly comment on why the teaching at which we are going to look for a little this evening is described in our title as the Reformed Doctrine of Inspiration. And then we shall try to give an outline of the doctrine itself. We shall then spend some time considering the reasons we have for believing this doctrine. And finally, we will try to draw attention to the importance of this doctrine, its significance and its relevance for today. Well, first of all, why is the teaching at which we are going to look this evening described as the Reformed Doctrine of Inspiration? By the Reformed Doctrine, we mean the doctrine of the churches of the Reformation, particularly the doctrine of the Reformed churches, which we find, for example, in the Westminster Confession of Faith and other confessions related to it. We are using the term Reformed to distinguish this doctrine from that of Romanism and from those of what we may for convenience call liberal Protestantism and liberal Evangelicalism. We are claiming that the Bible's own doctrine concerning its own inspiration is found in the Reformed statements and not in Romanism or liberal Protestantism or liberal Evangelicalism. It may be alleged that the creedal statements of Romanism teach the inspiration of the Bible, but as in the case of other true doctrines held by Romanism, the truth is perverted and effectively denied by the error associated with it. The definitive place given to the Roman Church and to tradition, even if that were confined to an alleged interpretation of Scripture, denies in effect the unique authority and clarity and sufficiency belonging to Scripture in virtue of the fact that it alone is the inspired Word of God. A variety of views may be found in what we are calling for convenience liberal Protestantism and Evangelicalism. There are those who deny completely that there is any divine revelation or inspiration. The Bible to them is just a record of one direction taken by men seeking to find God or to find the ultimate reality. Others admit that God revealed himself to chosen men, but claim that he left them to communicate that revelation or the fruit of their reflection on it as best they could themselves. Others allow for varying degrees of inspiration, some suggesting that parts of the Bible are inspired by God and other parts are the products of the research or reflection of the writer. It is common to distinguish between the Word of God and the Bible and to claim that the Bible is not the Word of God, though it may testify to the Word of God, and things written in the Bible can become the Word of God to readers. There may be a kind of inspiration for the reader, though not for the writer. People holding some of these views may subscribe to the formula that the Word of God is contained in the Scriptures, meaning that it can be found there, along with other elements which are not the Word of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism uses the expression, the Word of God which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. It is quite clear from the teaching of the Westminster men that when they thought of the Word of God as contained in the Bible, they meant that only in the inspired Scriptures can we hear the infallible Word of God, that it is not found in the Apocrypha or tradition of the Romanist or in the inner voices of the mystic or in any extra biblical revelation. The Word of God, the revelation of God, is confined to the Bible. But many today presume to pick and choose in the Bible between what is the Word of God and what is not. In all of these cases which we have mentioned, man sits in judgment on the Bible, and what, if anything, is the Word of God is determined either by the infallible Church, by the critical scholar, or by the inward consciousness of the reader. The Reformed doctrine of inspiration is in keeping with the whole scheme of Reformed doctrine, which is centered upon God, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. It is centered upon God, whose sovereignty finds expression in the revelation of himself as a God of mercy to his people. God has not only purposed their redemption, but has done everything necessary for its accomplishment and its application. And this includes the provision of the infallible Word, through which, by the regeneration and teaching of his Holy Spirit, they come to know him and the truth concerning him. The inspiration of men to infallibly record the revelation of God's grace is as much a fact in the scheme of redemption as is any other fact made known in that revelation. And like every other fact in the scheme of redemption, it emphasizes that salvation is of the Lord, that the initiative and power in every aspect of salvation belong to him. The doctrine of inspiration fits in with the supernatural, God-centered character of the Reformed faith. And that is what we desire to look at tonight, the doctrine of inspiration as it is set forth in the Reformed faith in accordance with the whole emphasis of the Reformed faith upon God, upon God's initiative, upon God's power to infallibly effect his own purposes. Well, the second question is, what is the Reformed doctrine of inspiration? What is the Reformed doctrine of inspiration? Two closely related but separate works of God must be noted at this point: revelation and inspiration. Man is dependent upon God's revelation of himself for all the knowledge which he has of God. And man is dependent upon God's inspiration of the writers of Scripture for the infallible and the unerring communication of that revelation to him. James Bannerman, last century, summed up the relation between revelation and inspiration when he said that revelation is a supernatural communication of truth from God, and inspiration is the supernatural transference of the truth to the spoken or the written word. God can only be known insofar as he reveals himself. Man cannot find out God by his own searching. Revelation of God's goodness and wisdom and power, sufficient to leave man without excuse, has been given in the light of nature and in the works of creation and providence. But that revelation is not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary for salvation. If men are to know God as Savior, it is necessary that he make himself known. And God has made known to chosen men what he intended to reveal of himself. Inspiration is God's method of ensuring that those to whom he revealed himself and the mystery of his saving purpose would communicate that revelation precisely as God wished it to be communicated. It is something very different from the inspiration felt by poets. It is something other than the gracious enlightenment which is given by God to all whom he purposes to save. The recording of what God revealed was not left to the natural or even gracious abilities of men. God took steps to ensure that not only were his revealed thoughts conveyed to us in a generally accurate way, but in words which precisely communicated what was in his mind. Knowing this first, as we have it in 2 Peter 1:20, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They were not left to interpret as best they could what God revealed to them, but God moved them, carried them along in such a way that the words which they use give the precise record of his revelation which God intended. Had good men been left to themselves to communicate the revelation that God gave them, we would have a human, fallible account and could not be sure of the divine truth of what was written. But God did not merely give them the thoughts, he gave them also the words which would convey these God-given thoughts in the best possible way, so that when we read their words, we are reading the very words of God. They are the mouth through which God spake his own words. The Holy Spirit so controlled the writers of Scripture that their words were the words which the Holy Ghost spoke. All of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, in its words as well as in its thoughts, is the product of a supernatural work of God which ensures that it is inerrant, infallible, and wholly trustworthy. The Bible was written by men, not by machines. The circumstances, experiences, and characteristics of these men come through in many of their writings. Even the style of one is different from another. When they wrote, they were generally exercising their own faculties, although there were times when they wrote things by the direction of God which were well beyond their own comprehension. That is why Peter can speak about the salvation of your souls, of which salvation, he says, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And to whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desired to look into. But the men, their circumstances, their characteristics, their experiences, their faculties were prepared by God. God made Moses what he was and used Moses to write the law. God made Paul what he was and used Paul to write his various epistles. God took these men whom he had prepared and carried them along supernaturally so that they wrote exactly what he intended them to write. It was their writing, but it was God's words that were written. God the Holy Spirit brought directly to bear on the writers of Scripture a divine influence, which ensured that as long as they thought and spoke and wrote under this influence, all their statements accurately conveyed what God revealed to them of His mind, so that we have the thoughts of God infallibly communicated to us in the words of God as well as in the words of men. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. It is God-breathed. It is the exact formulation of what God wished us to know. Inspiration preserved the writers from error, which would be natural to them as sinful men, and guided them in their expression of thoughts and use of words, so that what they wrote is God's own word. To mention Bannerman again, he said, "Making the voice of God speak to us in a human accent, and His word to address us in our own tongue." It's one thing to say what inspiration is. It is something else to explain the divine mode of inspiration. The Bible defines inspiration, but does not explain what we might call the mechanics of it. The exercise of their own faculties was harnessed and controlled by the Holy Spirit, so that the human authors spoke the pure truth of God. The manner in which the Spirit's activity and the writer's faculties combined in this work has not been revealed to our finite minds. Even on the human level, we can be influenced by others in a way which affects our thoughts and utterances. How presumptuous it is for man to think that God cannot, without doing violence to the nature of the penman, influence His own creatures so as to ensure that they will convey precisely what is in His mind in the terms in which He wishes it to be conveyed. As we read in Psalm 94, "He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formeth the eye, shall he not see? He who made man and gave him his faculties, shall he be unable to work through these faculties in a way that ensures that the outcome is exactly as he intends?" God's grace and wisdom and power are manifested in providing us with a record of His revelation, which comes in thoughts and experiences and words which speak to us as human beings, but which is no less His own infallible word to us. It is therefore entirely appropriate that we should say, for example, "Let us read the Word of God," and let us read the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. Well, I hope that the doctrine will become even clearer and more filled out as we look at the biblical teaching on the subject briefly, and ask the question in the third place, what reasons do we have for believing this doctrine? The fundamental reason for believing this doctrine is that it is taught in the Bible. This is not an unwarranted form of circular reasoning. We are dependent upon the Bible for everything that we know of God's revelation of Himself. And if we cannot believe what the Bible says about itself, we cannot believe what it says about anything. If the Bible is trustworthy at all, then it is trustworthy in what it says about itself. The divine word carries its own authority and is believed on account of that authority by all those who are given spiritual perception. "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Scripture does not depend upon something outside of itself for testimony or for verification. If it did, then we would be putting our confidence in that something instead of in the Word itself. The inspired Word has authority in itself, whether or not we recognize it, though we need to be enlightened to that fact. To quote from the Westminster Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 4, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received, because it is the Word of God. Scripture bears witness to its own character. That is not to say that human testimony does nothing to corroborate the truth and authority of the Word of God. It is a fact that in all the areas in which men have any competence to ascertain the truth, the Bible emerges with its integrity intact. Every human means of testing what can be tested by human means testifies to the integrity of the Bible. And the testimony of the Spirit in the souls of these people promotes what the Westminster Confession calls our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof. But it is important, we believe, to underline that the fundamental reason for believing the doctrine is that the Bible teaches it and that the Bible carries its own authority. Well, what is the testimony of the Bible to itself? We've already alluded to two passages which most precisely explain the biblical account of the origin of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And 2 Peter 1, verses 19 to 21, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. These passages refer to all Scripture, and to the word of prophecy, and to every prophecy of the Scripture. The prophets were essentially God's spokesmen, and the Scriptures are the written record of what these men spoke in God's name. And whatever people think themselves, they cannot, without twisting these statements, deny that the Bible is teaching that Scripture has been breathed by God, that it is what holy men, chosen and equipped by God, produced when God moved them and directed them to do so, that the end product of inspiration, of these men being moved in this way by God, is our possession of the very revelation which God wished us to have in the very terms in which he wished it to be expressed. Now, several statements to bring out the testimony of Scripture to itself. First of all, the Old Testament bears witness to its own inspiration. This appears in general from what it records concerning the prophetic function to which its authors were called. This is a wide field into which we cannot enter just now, but it is made very clear that God was speaking through the prophets, and that they were moved to speak only the words which he gave them. You just have to go through the book of Isaiah, for example, to see how often that prophet expressed his sense of divine inspiration by his use of such terms as, "Thus saith the Lord." Jeremiah is introduced as one, quote, to whom the word of the Lord came. And in calling him to his work, God said, "Whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak." Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, "Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." We also read that the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him, and so on. And what was true of the prophets was true of the law and true of the Psalms. In Malachi 4:4 we read, "Remember the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments." In 2 Samuel 23 verse 2 we find the sweet psalmist of Israel saying, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." The Old Testament bears witness to its own inspiration. And then our Lord bears testimony to the inspiration and authority of the Old Testament scriptures. While he did not refer specifically to each book of the Old Testament, we must remember that in his time, the canon or the content of the Old Testament scriptures was not in doubt. He made statements which had application to the entire Old Testament canon. When he was accused of blasphemy for calling God his father, he referred them to the book of Psalms, Psalm 82, describing it as their law. He referred them to the authority of the Old Testament, and he made this appeal: if he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, "Thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God." John 10:34-35. There we have the concept of the word of God coming to men, and the concept that the scripture cannot be broken. The scripture is infallible and cannot fail of fulfillment or be rendered irrelevant. The authority of Scripture was upheld by him again after his resurrection, for example, when he impressed upon the disciples the fact that what was spoken by the prophets and written in the Scriptures, in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms, had to be fulfilled. Luke chapter 24. Of course, he also made references to specific passages of the Old Testament, and he identified the words of human speakers as the words of God. For example, in Mark 12:36, he said, "David himself said, by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand." Our Lord himself bears testimony to the inspiration and authority of the Old Testament scriptures. And then this view of the Old Testament scriptures as inspired and infallible is also set forth by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament in the teaching of the apostles. Several examples of that. First of all, they refer to God speaking through men. Matthew 1:22, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet." Acts 1:16, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas." Acts 4:24-25, "Lord, thou art God, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage?" Romans 1 verses 1 and 2, "The gospel of God, which he promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." Hebrews 1 verse 2, "God spake in time past and to the fathers by the prophets. So they refer to God speaking through men. They also ascribe to men, to named men, what was spoken by God. Matthew 15, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Mark 7:10, "For Moses saith, Honour thy father and mother." Romans 10, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people." Esaias is very bold and saith, "I was found of them that sought me not." These are words of God ascribed to these named men. And then the New Testament scriptures write of the scripture saying something when it was God who spoke. Romans 9:17, "The scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up." Galatians 3, "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. The scripture hath concluded all under sin." Galatians 4:30, "Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son." So, what God said is ascribed to scripture. And then also they quote what is spoken in scripture by man as the utterance of the Holy Ghost. Acts 13:35, "Wherefore he saith also, he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And Hebrews 3:7-8, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, Today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." So they are quoting what is spoken in scripture by man as the utterance of the Holy Ghost. And they also refer to the Old Testament scriptures as the oracles of God. "Our fathers received the lively oracles to give unto us." Acts 7:38. "Unto them were committed the oracles of God." Romans 3:2. "Ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God." Hebrews 5:12. In other words, if one wishes to hear an authoritative word from God, it is to the scriptures one must go, for that is where God's voice is heard. So the New Testament, in its references to the Old, manifests a high view of the divine origin and infallibility and authority of Scripture. But then the New Testament bears witness to itself as part of the Holy Scriptures, with the same divine origin and infallibility and authority as the Old Testament. And a significant passage here is 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. "And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." Peter is including the epistles of Paul with the other scriptures. And what his view of the other scriptures is, we have already noticed from 2 Peter 1, 19 to 21. "Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Till I saw it pointed out somewhere, it hadn't dawned on me, I must confess, that in 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul is referring to a passage in Deuteronomy and to a passage in Luke's Gospel, describing both as scripture, when he writes, "For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward." So New Testament bears witness to itself as scripture in the same sense in which the Old Testament is. The view of the New Testament scriptures taken by their writers is quite clear. The whole of 1 Corinthians 2 is relevant to the subject, but I would draw attention particularly to verses 9 to 13 and verse 16. "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. We have the mind of Christ." In 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul writes, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." And in 1 John 4:6 we read, "We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." It's a reasonable assumption that God, having taken such care regarding the communication of his revelation to men in the Old Testament, when that revelation was preparatory to the coming of Christ, would take equal care when the time came for the fuller revelation that accompanied the coming of Christ. Old and New Testament are part of the one revelation of God, and we need the same authority for believing what is written in the New as for what is written in the Old. And that is no mere assumption, because we have Paul writing to the Ephesians chapter 3 verses 2 to 7 about the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me, to you, Lord, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, and so on. Well, the inspiration claimed by Paul is in accordance with what was promised by the Lord to his apostles. "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I said unto you." John 14, verses 25 and 26. "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. But he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." John 16, at verse 12. Christ is the subject of Old and New Testaments, and God has ensured by his inspiration of prophets and apostles that the record we have concerning his Son is in perfect accord with reality. So the New Testament is included with the Old as scripture given by inspiration of God, and not the personal reflection of men to whom God revealed himself, but the words of holy men who were moved by the Holy Ghost to express the thoughts of God in the words which the Holy Ghost taught them. The New Testament belongs with the Old, to the scripture which cannot be broken. There are many objections, of course, raised against the biblical doctrine of inspiration. There was a day when people spoke confidently about the factual errors of the Bible, but the progress of human knowledge has swept many of these allegations away. There are those who dismiss inspiration as mechanical and inconsistent with the rationality and even personality of the writers, but such are unwarrantably restricting the power and wisdom of God, the creator of man's personality and rational faculties. And they're also ignoring the fact that these men counted it their highest honor to be chosen as the spokesman of Jehovah. Others object to the science of the Bible, to the morality of the Bible, to the religion of the Bible, and therefore maintain that it cannot be inspired. They are not letting the Bible speak for itself. They are approaching it with the anti-supernatural presuppositions and prejudices of ungodliness and unbelief. These objections cannot stand before the authority of Scripture or before the persuasion of the Holy Ghost when He graciously enlightens the mind in the truth. Well, finally, what is the relevance of the Reformed doctrine of inspiration for today? Many who profess to be Christians and to be leaders in the Christian church would regard our discussion this evening as a matter of complete irrelevance. They have no place in their thinking or in their lives or an infallible revelation communicated to us by God. This doctrine of the divine inspiration of infallible Scripture has repercussions in every area, and no doubt that is why the ungodly and lawless spirit of man rebels against it. Rejection of the divine inspiration of Scripture removes from Scripture its unquestioned authority over the faith and life of man. Rejection of the divine inspiration of Scripture leaves us with a fallible and erring Bible, and with a fallible and erring Christ, if with any Christ at all. We must face the fact that the fundamental significance of the doctrine of the divine, full, verbal inspiration of the Scriptures today, as in every age, is that it makes all the difference between a Bible which is inerrant, infallible, and authoritative on every matter with which it deals, and a Bible which is subject to the judgment of man and leaves man as the infallible authority. Either man is to sit in judgment on the Bible and accept its teachings, not because they are given by the Word of God, but to the extent that they fit in with his own view of things, or else man is to sit before the Word of God and bow to the authority of God who speaks there, his belief and his experience and his action being determined by the revelation given by God. The Reformed and biblical doctrine of inspiration means that we must be dependent upon and submissive to the Bible in its entirety as God's Word and as our only rule of faith and life. As soon as it is clear what the Word of God says, we must concur in our thinking and in our practice, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. An inspired Bible is the last word on every subject with which it deals, the last court of appeal in every controversy. I'm just going to mention several specific points of relevance for this doctrine. And first of all, almost by the way, it may be said here that the inspiration of the Bible is of fundamental relevance to the principles that are applied in translating the Scriptures from the languages in which they were originally given. It is also of fundamental relevance to the choice that is made of a version of Scripture. Scripture ought to be translated to give not only the thought, but also the very words of God. And we should be concerned to have a version of Scripture which we can depend upon as an accurate translation of God's Word. And that is one of the main reasons for the TBS restricting itself to the authorized version as the English version which it distributes. The great question is accuracy. Since the Bible is inspired in its very words, therefore the translation ought to be as accurate as is at all possible. Secondly, we may say that the continuance of the Reformed and Protestant Church depends upon the maintenance of the Reformed doctrine of inspiration, and upon the maintenance of such theology and preaching and practice and discipline as depend upon the Word of God for its authority. Romanism is bolstered by tradition and by the authority of the Church itself. Liberalism puts the self-proclaimed scholar in place of the priest. Large sections of the professedly evangelical church have been carried away either with pluralism or mysticism. The Reformed and Protestant Church was built upon the supreme and sole and sufficient authority of the inspired Word of God. And when it loses that, it loses the reason for its existence, and it loses its divine strength. Thirdly, indeed, the continuance of Christianity as we have known it depends upon acceptance of the divine inspiration of the Bible. When men move away from submission to the authority of the divine word, whether they replace it with the dogmas of an infallible church, or the theorizing of scholars, or the human consciousness of men, they lose the doctrine and the life of Christianity. A trustworthy Bible provides us with a definite system of theology. Take away confidence in the Scriptures as the infallible and unerring Word of God, and we have no basis for asserting the truthfulness of the Christian religion. Men left to themselves will come up with a gospel very different from that proclaimed in the Bible. Last century, professedly evangelical and Calvinistic churchmen thought that they could undermine the inspiration and authority of the Word of God and yet retain their gospel. History has shown the folly of that notion. If men do not accept what the Bible says about itself, why should they accept what it says on any subject? What is Christianity? It makes all the difference whether one seeks the answer to that question from an inspired, infallible Bible, or somewhere else, or anywhere else. The Christianity which obtains when the Bible is supreme will be very different from the Christianity so called, which will prevail when anything else takes that place and subjects the Bible to it. One is genuine and the other is false. We may also say that the effectiveness of the church in the world as an instrument for the accomplishment of God's purposes of grace depends upon her possession and use of an inspired Bible. On what other basis can the church demand the attention of men for what natural men regard as foolishness or find to be a stumbling block? The inspired Word of God determines the message of the church to the surrounding world. It determines the methods which the church is to use in her attempts to make that message known. It is itself the great instrument which the church is to use, spreading the Word of God and preaching that Word faithfully. The possession of the inspired, infallible Word of God is a large part of the strength which the church has in her endeavor to fulfill her mission. Her mission is, in essence, to bring the Word of God to bear upon men, to summon men to hear the Word of God, and to submit their souls and minds and morals to it. We can see the effects today of the professing church departing from the inspired and infallible Word of God as regards either her message or her methods or her warrant for demanding the attention of men. And even where the truth is maintained in these areas, perhaps the church suffers a crisis of confidence because she is not living as she should in the realization of the significance of having in her possession the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. We do not have to apologize for the inspired Word of God, but only to publish and to preach it. And then finally, on the personal level, the doctrine of inspiration provides us in the Word of God with a divine foundation for our faith and with a divine authority for our lives. It gives us direct access to what God has spoken. It brings the Word of God directly to bear upon us. It searches us to the depth of our being. It provides us with a basis for the most sure hope. It makes it possible for us to have fellowship not only with the writers of Scripture in their beliefs and experiences and way of life, but also with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It is the means of making possible in the last year of the 20th century a personal religion that is identical in every essential aspect with that of the first disciples of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and all those down through the centuries who were looking for His appearing. True personal religion in all its aspects is a response to the Word of God. Faith, repentance, love, obedience, hope, and every other Christian grace is wrought in the regenerate soul by the Holy Spirit, by the instrumentality of His inspired Word. The relevance of this doctrine to us will manifest itself supremely in our own attitude to the Scriptures. As we seek to contend for the doctrine of inspiration, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His own will. Hebrews 2. Seeing ye have purified your hearts, we were reading this evening, in obeying the truth through the Spirit, and to unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And finally, in 2 Peter chapter 1, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Well, thank you for your patience.